Good morning, Lakeside. As I was thinking about this last message in the book of Ruth this week, I was thinking about, have we said everything that needs to be said from this book? Have we covered everything we need to? Basically, have we made sure we haven't overlooked anything? And for me, that's something I really got to put my mind to, because I'm notorious for missing the obvious. So I'm the guy that, like, sunglasses on the head guy, right? Wear the sunglasses. I am the guy who goes to the fridge and can't find the ketchup if it's not in this band of my vision. But even more than that, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've driven down some dead end because of construction and get frustrated. My wife says, did you not see the three signs that all said road closed? I feel like this should be my name tag, right? Half the time. Captain Oblivious. Is not even noticing what's going on around me. And sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's not, though, when you really overlook what's critical. And I thought about this week that a few years ago, I serve on the board for a ministry in downtown Des Moines called Freedom for Youth. And it's this great ministry that it shares the gospel with kids in the inner city. It helps them break the poverty cycle, all kinds of great things in the community. So I'm going down to a meeting, and I'm feeling really good about the way I'm plugged in here. And as I'm driving there, I'm even listening to a sermon. So I am really feeling in the do-good zone. And we go to this meeting, and we talk about all these plans we have for the community and get a bunch of stuff figured out. And we walk out of the meeting into the parking lot. And as we walk out the door, I stop because I'm going to finish a thought with one of the people at the meeting. I'm sure it was brilliant, whatever it was I was saying. And I'm talking to a person, and as I'm talking to them, I see the director of the ministry go running past my left shoulder. And I follow the direction he's headed, and I see he's headed toward Hickman Avenue, which is where the charity is. And there is a woman laying on the curb with her legs out in the traffic lane of Hickman Avenue. So he bends down, he helps her out of the street, he calls 911, the paramedics come, and they check her out, and they get her loaded up to go over to Broadlands to help her out. And as he's doing this, I'm just standing there like, can I hold somebody's bag or something? Like, can I call somebody? And I'm like, can I get a traffic cone put out in the street? I need to do something, because I just blew it. I am here at a meeting for a charity that serves this community, the people who live here, and I walk out and I don't even see one of them laying in the street. And by the way, do you know what sermon, I'm not making this up, you know what sermon I was listening to when I was driving down there? It was about the Good Samaritan, which is literally a story about people who step over a guy lying in the street injured. And I thought, what is wrong with me, Captain Oblivious? Like, how do you not see these things? And I felt so bad. I sent text to the people I was in the meeting with. And I said, I repent. I mean, help me do better, right? Lord, help me see the needs around me. So that's really what we want to talk about today as we get to the last few verses here in our series on the book of Ruth. We want to talk about, who are you overlooking? And the text here really, fortunately, it goes out of its way to help us make sure we don't miss the point. Because as we come to the end of Ruth 4 and the passage that we read, we get to hear from the same people we heard from back in chapter 1. So if you remember, back in chapter 1, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth, and who's there to greet her? It's the women of Bethlehem, and here's what they say to her. So the two of them, that's Ruth and Naomi, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? They don't even recognize her. She's so rough after these 10 years she's been gone. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity against me? When we meet Naomi there in chapter 1, she's in a dark place. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. They're buried back in Moab. She comes crawling home, and all she has with her is this tag-along daughter-in-law from Moab, who she probably looks at as kind of a symbol of her own failures in life, that this is all I have left. And here in chapter 4, we hear from these women again. So we get this group of women in Bethlehem who, again, are here to comment on Naomi's life. But look what they tell her this time. It's a completely different tune. They tell her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. They are here to bring this story home, to remind Naomi, here's where you were, look where you are now. They remind her, look what you have now. You have a redeemer. That's Boaz. We learned about him the last couple weeks. This kinsman redeemer. The word redeem or redeemer, it appears 22 times in this little book of four chapters. They say, look, you have a grandson now. And they say, look, you have a daughter-in-law, Ruth. She is better than seven sons to you. They're telling them, count your blessings, Naomi. Look what God has done in your life. So today, I want us all to think about what would chapter four of your life look like? What if you had a group of people who came around you and said, hey, let me just point out to you everything God has done in your life. Let me remind you of the blessings. And specifically, I want us to think about three questions from the book of Ruth. We'll walk through each of these. Who is your Ruth? Who's your Naomi? And who do you see as your redeemer? So look at where Ruth was at the beginning of this story. Naomi comes back. She not only says, call me bitter because of the way God's dealt with me, but she tells people, God has brought me back empty. Who is standing right there when she said that? Ruth. She is looking right past Ruth and saying, I'm taking stock of my assets in life and I've got nothing. Ruth, you don't even count, is what she's saying. But by the end of the book, Ruth is the one that God's going to use to change everything for Naomi. Ruth is the one that God uses to change everything for all of us because it's the line of Jesus Christ that comes through Ruth. So the first question this morning is, who is your Ruth? Who is it that you are overlooking? Who is it that you're looking right past that God has placed in your life to be a blessing for you, and you're likely to miss it because you're not noticing them? If you take stock of your assets in life, if you take stock of your blessings and you forget to count the people God has put around you, you're making the same mistake Naomi did back in chapter one. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, if you knew the people in my life, you would not be saying that. I understand, right? I understand some of you do have destructive people in your life, but I'm not talking about those people because we don't overlook those people, right? We notice them. I'm talking about ones that we tend to overlook because we have a preconceived notion of what a valuable person looks like. And if somebody doesn't meet that definition, we ignore them. Look at Ruth. What could Ruth do for Naomi from a social standpoint? Nothing. In fact, she was worse than worthless. She was an active liability because she's a Moabite. And that's bad for Naomi's reputation, that she's got a historic enemy who came home with her to live in Israel. But that is who God's going to use. And look at this. God's use of the people that other people would discard, that goes throughout the Bible. He's constantly doing this. Let's take a look at some of the names that are at the end of this passage. That shout out to Brad. He got a genealogy to read. That's not an easy Bible reading assignment. So we look at this genealogy that appears at the end of Ruth, and it's easy to gloss over these passages in the Bible. You come to them, like it's a list of names, what can I get out of that? Well, it turns out you can get a lot out of these lists of names if you know what you're looking for. So let's look here. Look at that name I highlighted there, the first one, this guy Perez. Perez is a son of Judah. That's important because King David is in the house of Judah, and also the Messiah, as prophesied, will come from the house of Judah. So it's important that Ruth, the book here is establishing that's who Perez is. And here's where Perez came from. He was born when his mother Tamar had an incestuous affair with her father-in-law, Judah. And I won't go into all the details. It's actually way sultrier than that. If you want to go read it, it's in Genesis 38. But the important thing to notice is that this is where Perez came from. So in all of our families, this story of Perez or Tamar seducing her father-in-law, in our families, we would bury that one. We're not talking about this. Thanksgiving, we don't bring it up. If you're God, you put it in the Bible. If you're God, you write it down in the genealogy of King David and ultimately Jesus the Messiah. And things keep getting more interesting if you look at the full genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. This is how the book of Matthew opens, with a list of Jesus' ancestors. Look at these names. Verse 3 there, here's Perez again. This time his mom, Tamar, she's mentioned by name. Then we keep going down the list. We see Boaz's mother, Rahab. Remember who she was? She was a prostitute in Jericho when Israel invaded. Also a non-Israelite, a Gentile, which is scandalous in an Israeli, in a Jewish genealogy. So then you look at Ruth, also a Gentile. She's from Moab. Then we come to the wife of Uriah. You know who that is? That's Bathsheba. This is the woman that King David had an affair with and then murdered her husband so that he could marry her. And by the way, she also probably a Gentile, probably not an Israelite. So to review, the family line of Jesus, which God preserves in Scripture because he wants all of us to see this generation after generation, this list, first of all, includes four women. And that's pretty incredible because Jewish genealogies typically don't list the women. God is saying, I want you to notice who these people were and look at who they were. You've got a woman who bore a child through incest. You've got a converted pagan prostitute. You've got another converted pagan in Ruth. And then you've got a woman who Israel's king pulled into a murderous love triangle. This is the family line of Jesus that he's showing us. These are the kinds of people that God uses to accomplish his will. What's that tell us? It tells us God can use anybody. God can use anybody. That says if God can use those messed up people, he can use the messed up people in our lives. And if he uses the messed up people in our lives, that means he can use us, right? If we're messed up too, no matter what we've done. God can use anybody, including you, no matter what it is you've done, if you repent and turn to him by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It changes everything. And the thing you have to remember, you don't surprise God with your history. God knew you were a mess when he sent Jesus to die for you. That's why he came. He came because he knew we were sinners who needed saving, and that's why Jesus went to the cross for us. Not long ago, I was talking with a young man. We were doing a Bible study together, and we turned to the topic of him sharing his faith and telling people what Jesus has done in his life when he puts faith in him. And he said, you know, with the things I've done, I've got no credibility. He's like, I can't tell anybody about Jesus. They won't listen to me. And I said, brother, what do you think the gospel is? That is the gospel. The gospel is that we are all helpless sinners. We cannot be near God because he's holy and we're not. But the gospel is Jesus came and paid that price of our sin so that we can fellowship with God and be in his family forever. It has nothing to do with how good or bad you were. We were all bad before we came to Christ. And I told him, your life story is not something to bury. Your life story is exhibit A. Tell everybody what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ. We have to remind ourselves, I think, all the time, whether we're looking at ourselves or the people around us, why does God use flawed people? Because that's all there are. That's all he's got to work with, right? He's going to use us. That's why he's using the flawed people. God uses people with pasts. That means you. That means me. That means the people around you. Don't overlook them. One of the greatest assets God has given you might be a Ruth standing right there that you don't count while you're thinking about how empty-handed you are. They might be right there. And our own biases, they blind us so easily, don't they? A year or so ago, I was reading a Christian book. I got so mad, I almost threw it out the window. And because in this book, a pastor was talking about, he was going around the neighborhood and he was knocking on doors and talking to people. He told a story about how this guy opened the door in the book. The guy said, when I looked at him, I thought, there's a guy that's never going to trust Jesus. Like, what does that mean? Right? Who is going to trust Jesus in your mind? Is it somebody with a nice haircut? Is it somebody with a good house? Good job? Somebody who votes like you? What is it? And that is not the gospel. And that shows you this guy is not thinking about the gospel, because all of us are lost sinners, no matter what we look like before we come to Christ. Jesus doesn't save us because we're pretty good. Jesus saves us because we're hopeless. That's why he came. If you ever overlook anybody, if you look at anybody and say, that person's probably too far gone, Jesus probably can't save them, that tells me you don't really understand the gospel. And tells him, you probably don't understand what it was when you got saved, because you were worth nothing when Christ saved you. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we have to see that. We have to see God can use anyone. God can save anyone. People like Tamar and Ruth and Rahab, and even legendary Bible leaders who had epic fails like Abraham and Peter and even King David. God used all of them. When Naomi declared herself empty-handed, she not only overlooked Ruth, she overlooked God, who can use anybody. And speaking of Naomi, it's the next question. Who is your Naomi? I'm going to show you a video. I've seen this thing, I don't know how many times, 15 or 20 times. Gets to me every time. The backstory on this is it's a high school football game in Virginia a few years ago, and the kid who's going to carry the ball has cerebral palsy. This is the first time he's carried a football in a football game. And as you watch it, pay attention to him, but also pay attention to the other kids on the field, because that's what I want to talk about.
Seth Shirey, the carry, number 15, Seth Shirey, senior, on the carry.
Yeah, you can clap for that. Works every time I watch this. So think about not only what it meant, the kid's name was Shep Shirey, who scored that touchdown. What it meant for him, think about what it meant for all those other kids. Did you see the kid that like caught him in the end zone? Did you see the kid that runs out with the crutches at the end so he can walk off the field? And look at all those defenders. The backstory in this, the defenders didn't know this was going to happen. On the spot, they decided to let him score and started escorting him down the field. And I think about, for the rest of their lives, what did that mean to those kids as they think about, man, that was great to help somebody. Did that go out and change the way they see their own lives once they got a taste of that? And so that makes me think of this question. Who is your Naomi? Who has God put in your path that you should be helping right now? God will use that situation, not just to help them, but to change you in the process. Do you ever wonder what big plan God has for your life? You're thinking about, what am I supposed to do? Do you ever think that the big plan might start with helping the person right beside you? And do you ever think about this, that maybe God has been shaping you your entire life to get you in a specific position to help a specific kind of person? Remember where Ruth was at the beginning when she was helping Naomi. She was headed for all kinds of positive things. She's going to get a husband and a baby, and she's going to have a great life. She's going to be in the line of King David and ultimately line of King Jesus. But how much of that did she know when she started helping Naomi? None of that. She didn't know where this was going. She was hurting herself. She was a young widow. She's in a foreign land. She has nothing, but in her moment of struggle, she said, I'm going to help somebody. I'm going to help Naomi. When most of us face a crisis or we're uncertain, we usually turn inward. We usually start thinking all about whatever it is that we're facing. But some of the best advice I've ever gotten that has changed the way I see things is when you're hurting, you need to turn that outward. Focus on God first and then go find somebody else you can help. It will change the way you're looking at your own problem. The turning point in our lives is number one, when we put our faith in Christ. Everything changes for us then. But then the second biggest thing for most of us is when we stop looking at all of our problems as a reason we can't help somebody, and we say, that's the very thing God's going to use to let me go help somebody. I'm not saying you can do that immediately if you're in the middle of something, but in time, we've got to turn it in that direction. I look at what Paul famously said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that, why, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The word comfort appears 10 times in 5 verses. And all that comfort we're giving other people, it's growing out of our own suffering. That's where we're getting the ability to comfort. God wants us to understand this. To a Christian, suffering is not a stumbling block, it's a stepping stone. Suffering is what you're going to step on in order to get to the place you can help another person. You know how it always feels like nobody gets what you're going through? I feel like I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's faced this kind of problem before. There is somebody out there right now suffering that exact same thing. And that makes you one of the people that can go help them because you know what they're going through. I could point you to dozens of examples of people who do this, but I can think of one just this last week, a few days ago. I went to lunch with a guy who sold his business, went back to school at 41 years old. He enrolled in college as a freshman so he could study to become part of an addiction ministry. Why'd he do that? It's not because he woke up one day and said, what should I do? I think I'll go into an addiction ministry. No, it's because God saved him out of addiction. God changed his life when he trusted Christ. He said, now I'm going to go do that for somebody else because of what God did for me. I will tell you, every one of us pastors who comes up here and opens the word of God with you, we are here because God broke us at some point. We're here because in a unique way, God took all of us to the depths in order to make us into somebody who would listen. Somebody who would listen when he said, I want you to serve me. I want you to go serve other people. I think of us as medics on a battlefield. We limp as we run around to help other people. That's how we got here. And that works for you too. This applies to everybody. Based on your life experience, who is the Naomi that you're uniquely qualified to help because of what you've been through? What ministry has God prepared you to offer? Ruth, her story shows us there's no coincidence with God. It was not a coincidence that she's in Naomi's life. It's not a coincidence that she wound up in the field of Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer to her. And it's no coincidence that you have come into contact with the people that you do. When you help somebody in your own small way, just like Ruth saying to Naomi, I will follow you and I will follow your God. If you just take that step, you never know what impact it's going to have, and that may run way beyond your lifetime. I'm going to introduce you to this guy named Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher in Boston back in the 1850s, and he's teaching this boys' Sunday school class, and he's got this kid that he's trying to get through to, and this kid works at a shoe store, and Edward Kimball knew this kid had the job at the shoe store because his uncle said, I'll give you a job if you go to church. So he said, I'm going to get through to this kid. So he goes to the shoe store and he sits with him and he talks with him and he shares the story of Jesus Christ. And this kid trusts Christ. And the kid grows up and says, I'm going to be an evangelist. And his name was Dwight Moody, which many of you know, he led ministries that led at least 1 million people to Christ. During his career, Moody came into contact with a man named Wilbur Chapman. Chapman found assurance of his faith in Christ. He decided to become an evangelist too. And one of the people he led to Christ and he taught was a professional baseball player who was struggling with alcohol addiction. He got to know Wilbur Chapman. He gets saved. He decides to become an evangelist. His name was Billy Sunday, who was one of the most famous evangelists of the early 20th century. One of Billy Sunday's ministries was to set up men's, businessmen's Bible studies in towns. So he set one up in Charlotte, North Carolina. In the 1930s, a teenager came to one of those Bible studies, heard about Christ, gave his life to Christ. He became an evangelist. You know this name, Billy Graham. That's 160 years of people hearing about Jesus. Untold millions of people professing faith in Jesus Christ. And where did it all start? A Sunday school teacher said, I'm going to go reach one kid. Don't waste your life waiting around for some world-changing thing to come into your circle. Don't say, well, I'm no Billy Graham, so, you know, what can I do? I'm not Billy Graham. Most of us aren't. But every one of us can be Edward Kimball. Every one of us can go find one person that we connect to. Serve the people around you. God has filled your life with Naomis that you can be reaching. And then our last question of our series on Ruth, the most important one from this series, the most important question of your life, who do you see as your Redeemer? Through verse 16 of chapter 4, we have a nice family story going here. We see a happy ending. Naomi's bounced all the way back from her bitterness, and she's got all these things. She's got a successful, kind son-in-law. She's got a grandbaby. She's got Ruth. She got a human redeemer. She got all these things, but it's just the beginning of the story, because we would miss the point if we walk away from Ruth not asking, who is your redeemer? Who's your true redeemer? It is the key question, because verse 17 of this book, it's the first time we realize this is way more than a family story. This is the story of King David. And that means it's the story of Jesus. We are looking at the ancestors of Jesus in this story. Naomi realized she needed someone to redeem her physically. She needed help in this life. But her vision of what she needed was only this big, because she didn't have the whole story that we do. We know God was doing something way bigger than saving one family. I made a reference to chess a few weeks ago, which is kind of funny considering how bad I am at chess, but I got to make another one because I thought of it this week. As I was thinking about all the things God is doing, it made me think of this. Have you ever seen 3D chess? This is actually a thing. You can buy this on the internet. It takes the game of chess, which is hard enough for me on this level, and it makes it vertical. So now pieces are moving in all directions. And historians talk about this all the time. When they look at somebody who was thinking strategically bigger than everybody else, they're like, man, that guy was playing 3D chess. God is always playing 3D chess. In fact, God is playing 1,000-dimensional chess. He has so many things going on that we don't understand. He tells us this in Isaiah 55:9. He said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Naomi and Ruth sought to have their physical needs met by a kinsman redeemer. That's playing just on this plane. But their lives led to the last word of the book of Ruth, David. And that points us to the true redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. That is who we are ultimately supposed to see. That is your three-dimensional story. Two, no matter what it seems like God is doing on this plane, he is crafting a story for you that revolves around Jesus Christ. That's where all of our stories has to go. So a friend of mine, John Nemers, likes to say, the book of Ruth is not about Naomi getting a grandbaby. It's about all of us getting a redeemer. It's the point of the book. Ruth got all the benefits that came from marrying Boaz, but she only got them because she put her faith in Boaz. She went to Boaz and said, redeem me. That is what we have to do. That's God's plan for all of us. That is what he's doing as he moves the pieces of our lives, is to call us to put our faith in Christ, to be our Savior. So as we close this series in Ruth, I want to give you two things to think about as you walk away. They're going to be on the connection card. I'll talk about them more in a minute. But two things. One, go out and look for who you're specifically positioned to help. And number two, look for the ways God's working in your life. So on the first one, look for who is in your life that you can help. You got to notice them. Funny thing happened in my life 21 years ago. My daughter Katie was born. Most of you know who she is. She's a little redheaded kid, sits in the wagon up here, yells at Pastor Joel a lot when he's around. Before Katie, I admit, man, I had tunnel vision. I was judgy. I looked at people and I said, you know, they don't deserve my help. They're not trying hard enough. Or I was so busy trying to accomplish what I need to accomplish, I would step right over somebody, like the people in the Good Samaritan story. And then all of a sudden, kid comes into my life. It makes me a needy person. All of a sudden, we can't do it ourselves anymore. She still can't do it herself. We still can't do it ourselves. And guess what? When I became needy, all of a sudden I noticed, there's needy people around me. How about that? They're all over the place. There's Naomi's all over the place that I didn't see until God said, you're one of them. Open your eyes. If we're going to stop overlooking people, we have to recognize, who are we looking at? When you look at a human being, who are you really looking at? Regardless of their backstory, regardless of their ability. C.S. Lewis said it really well. He has an essay called The Weight of Glory, where he put it like this. It is a serious thing to live in a society of immortals. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal. And their life to ours is like the life of a gnat. But it's immortals that we joke with, that we work with, that we marry, that we snub, and that we exploit. Our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. I fear that way too often, we overlook people around us because they don't fit our definition of what a valuable person is. And sometimes we'll be even doing good things. We might even be doing good church stuff, and we trample people to get our project done. We have to remind ourselves in our busyness, people are not an obstacle to your project. People are the project. That's why we're here. In Matthew 25, I don't have time to read all of it today, but Jesus, he's talking about the final judgment, when Jesus will sort out true believers from pretenders. And one of the ways he's going to do it is how you took care of the people around you, because that shows a heart that's been transformed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you feed people who are starving, you did it for me. He's saying, if you help those in prison, you helped me. If you help the sick, you helped me. Jesus is saying, if you look at a human being and you refuse to engage with them, you're refusing to engage with Jesus himself. If you look at a person and all you see is their list of capabilities, all you see is their background, you might see nothing but an obstacle to what you're trying to accomplish. But look a person right in the eyes. When you look somebody in the eyes, you see the image of God looking back at you. Every single person is an image bearer of God. I don't care if you're talking to a CEO or a homeless person. You are looking at an image bearer of God. I don't care if you're talking to a pillar of the church or a convict. They're made in the image of God. See them that way. It doesn't matter if you're talking to a scholarship kid or a kid with special needs. They're made in the image of God. See them. Go find the person God's put in your path. Go see how you can serve him by serving them. And lastly, look for where God is working in your life. Sometimes, you know, the circumstances in your life let you pull back the curtain and see what God's been doing a little bit. And we've seen that over this unique life we've had with our daughter, Katie. Nobody would count her as an asset. She just needs. But man, she's changed my life more than anyone. To tell you, we are at Lakeside because we went to Sailorville Church first. And we went to Sailorville because they had a special needs ministry. So I can tell you for like 10 different reasons, I wouldn't be standing here right now if she hadn't been in our life. My wife became a counselor because she looked back on how hard it was at the beginning. And she said, I don't want anybody to have to face this kind of thing by themselves. I'm going to get trained to help people. My oldest daughter, Allie, she was always that kid. I'd look at her on the playground. She'd go find the kid nobody else talked to, and she'd hang out with him. And today she works at an autism therapy center in Ames. She's doing that because of her sister, right? There's no other explanation. All this time, God's been moving pieces in three dimensions in our lives. We just didn't know what he was doing. Has all that been hard? Of course it has. Are there still days that I wish we got to do things other people get to do? Yeah, more than I want to admit. But we go to what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's our lives, the jars of clay. We have it in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What keeps us from despair? It's that we know we're part of a bigger plan. And that plan is all revolved around the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That keeps us from despairing. We know he is doing something. It keeps us from being crushed. I would imagine almost everyone here, at least the adults, you've had some dream that it was either sidetracked or outright crushed. Things did not go the way you were hoping. That doesn't mean God abandoned you. It means God has a different plan that he's working on. Naomi didn't get what she wanted. She got something infinitely better, more than she even knew what was going on. Listen to what a commentator, Warren Wiersbe, he said this. This is what happened for Ruth when she became a bride of Boaz, when she found her Redeemer. The Redeemer turned loneliness into love, toil into rest, worry into assurance, despair into hope. Everything Boaz has becomes Ruth's when she marries him. But that only happens when she puts her faith in him. When she goes to him and says, redeem me. You're the only one that can do it. And that's what we have to do with Jesus Christ. We have to go to him and say, I'm lost without you. You're the only one that can redeem him. Maybe you're right now, I know there's got to be people in this room right now, you're facing a situation that makes no sense. You're saying, what good is going to come out of this? Maybe you're still back in chapter one with Naomi. You're saying, I'm bitter. I'm looking around. I'm empty-handed. I've got nothing. But God doesn't abandon us in times good or bad. In fact, what we perceive as bad times are God's plans under construction. He's doing something during the bad times. All of our life story, just like Ruth's, just like Naomi's, they all find their fulfillment when we realize the last word of the story is Jesus. Starting next week, we're going to start our Christmas series. We're going to be looking at the coming of the one that is promised in Ruth, going all the way back to Genesis, the coming of Jesus. That's where our hope lies. Because in the darkest times of our lives, Jesus whispers to us, just like Boaz did to Ruth, don't worry, I will take care of everything. That's what we need to make sure we don't overlook in the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this human story. These were just regular people that became part of something so much bigger because you were at work. And you tell us over and over again in the Bible that you want to redeem every single one of us. No matter how bad we are, no matter how messed up our past, Lord, that's why you sent Jesus, was to pay that price. We thank you for that, especially this Christmas season. Let us constantly thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has not put their faith in Jesus yet, if they're wandering around saying, what is this life about? Lord, I pray that they will hear this message today that Jesus wants to save them. He's already paid for their sin. We just have to accept it. And I pray for all of us as believers, let us trust you. Let us trust even when it looks hopeless. Even if we never get to know the full answer in this life, you're doing things. Help us to see the people you've put around us. Let us lean on the people you've put in our life that we might ignore. Let us serve the people that we're prone to step over because we're too busy. We're too focused on ourselves. All right, I just pray you'll lay on everyone's heart today who those people are in their lives. Let us be grateful for those that help us. Let us find others. We can take our own affliction and the comfort we've received and apply it to helping other people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.